Well, this morning we are closing out the book of Job. If you can believe it, next Sunday is already December. It'll be December 1st next Sunday, and we will begin a four-week series entitled An Unexpected Christmas. Those messages will center around the truth that sometimes during the Christmas season, unexpected things happen, and we can't always be in control of those things, but what we can expect is a demonstration every Christmas season on the love of God that has been given to us through the birth of Jesus Christ, and how that birth brings us every Christmas love and hope and peace and joy. And so we'll focus on those aspects of God's love as we get ready to celebrate the birth of Christ into the world with the month of December. But before we get there, we have to wrap up the book of Job, and that's what we will do this morning. And even though this is the Sunday before Thanksgiving, and this is not a Thanksgiving message per se, I think as we go through this, you will see that there are plenty of reasons that we will have at the end of this book to give thanks to the Lord. So in chapters 32 through 37 of Job, we are introduced to a new friend. You know, we've seen three friends named Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar who have come to comfort Job. They start out well, but then they end up pretty poorly. And then in chapters 32 through 37, we have six uninterrupted chapters of a new friend that shows up on the scene that maybe has, most likely has been there all along, because he certainly has been listening to what the three friends have had to say, and he's been listening to what Job has to say. And this new friend's name is Elihu. And Elihu is younger than Job and the other three men, because we are told that he is. In Job chapter 32, verse 4, it says, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. So he's younger, and as a younger man, he is showing respect for these elders of his, these older statesmen, and he is allowing them to speak first and say what they have to say, and he allows Job to speak and get off his chest what Job needs to say. And then after everyone has said all that they have to say, Elihu begins his counsel to Job. He begins a series of speeches that he wants to bring to Job, that he wants Job to hear. And as we read what Elihu has to say, what we find with Elihu's speeches and his counsel is that he's really much more theologically sound than any of the other three friends that have brought a message to Job. And I say this really for two reasons. Reason one is because Job never interrupts Elihu. Six chapters Elihu is given, and Job never stops him. Job never interrupts anything that he has to say, which certainly wasn't the case with the other three friends. Every time the other three friends would speak, Job would interrupt with a counter speech or a counterpoint to what they had to say, but Job never does that with Elihu, probably meaning that Elihu is saying some things to Job that are finally resonating with Job, that are comforting him, that Job is receiving in a way that is speaking truth to Job that he needs to hear. But second, the reason I say that Elihu is probably on much more theologically sound ground in what he gives Job is because at the end of Job, God speaks and God criticizes Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, the three original friends. And God criticizes what they have to say. But in God's criticism of the three friends, God never says anything about what Elihu has to say. He never criticizes Elihu's speech or Elihu's counsel to Job. Meaning that if God was going to criticize or condemn what the three friends had to say, and if Elihu was saying things similar or along the same lines that were out of order, then God most certainly probably would have included Elihu in that condemnation, but he doesn't. So I think it's safe to say that Elihu brings something to the table here that is much more sound, much more foundational, much more comforting to Job. And so for the sake of time, I'm just going to give you this morning really the main difference and what Elihu has to say to Job that was vastly different than what his three friends had to tell him. So that's how we're going to start on your outline. If you want to take notes and follow along this morning, Elihu's counsel to Job in chapters 32 through 37. And the main difference in what Elihu has to say in comparison to the other three friends is that Elihu introduces the truth of redemptive suffering. Elihu brings out this concept or this truth that the righteous do suffer. If you recall, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they did not have a place in their theology for redemptive suffering. In their theology, the only reason someone ever suffered was because of punishment for sin or because of punishment for wrongdoing in their life. And we know, again, that that was not true of Job because Job was a righteous man. God himself declared Job to be a righteous man. And so what Elihu does is Elihu recognizes that the righteous can and do suffer and that suffering does not always have to be punitive in its design. There is such a thing in this sin-fallen world as redemptive suffering. In the hands of the Lord, that is suffering that God is going to use amongst the righteous, amongst those who are in a relationship with him for a good purpose, for a useful purpose, or for a helpful purpose. And it will be for our good and for God's glory. And Elihu understands that. And Elihu brings that to Job. And Job needs to hear that. Because up to this point, all he's heard is, you're suffering, Job, because you're an unrepentant sinner. And if you would just repent of your sin, then God would forgive you, and God would heal you, and God would restore you, and God would make everything right. And Job just simply says, that does not compute. There is nothing in my life that I know of, that I can think of, that I am doing willfully as rebellion to God. And so Elihu comes along, and Elihu says that there is redemptive suffering. And Elihu really, at the core of what he says, number one there, is he says this, God uses suffering at times to root out self-destructive pride, even in the life of the righteous. Because Elihu recognizes that Job certainly isn't sinless. Job knows that Job is not sinless. Job has even said that. And Elihu recognizes that even in the righteous, there are sins in our life that need to be rooted out. And sometimes there's even a pride that maybe we don't even recognize. It's just kind of settled down into the depths of our soul that is there and it's lingering. And that there are times when God has to use an element of oppression or an element of affliction or even suffering to show us some of the things in our life that need to be rooted out. And Elihu says pride is certainly one of those elements that even can be in the life of a believer or in the life of a righteous man. This is what Elihu says in Job chapter 33, verses 14 through 18. He says, indeed, God speaks once or even twice, and yet no one notices it. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, then God opens the ears of men and he seals their instruction, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from, and here it is, pride. And they're saying there are times when God is going to speak, and it might be in a dream or it might be in a manner that we are not used to. Perhaps it's in suffering. Perhaps it's in a lot of different ways. But when God speaks, sometimes what he's wanting to do in the life of the righteous is he's wanting to correct rather than harm, or to help things get better rather than make them worse. And so suffering is serving at times as a means of protection rather than punishment, or a means of correction rather than punishment. And if you go to chapter 36, verses 8 through 9, Elihu once again says, if they are bound in fetters, talking about even the righteous, and they are caught in the cords of affliction, then God declares to them their work and their transgressions that they have magnified themselves, saying that there are times even the righteous need to be corrected. Because in this sin-fallen world, none of us are perfect. Amen? Would you agree with that? Is that we are still a work in progress, that God is wanting to grow and mature into a more and more Christ-like image, and we are in a process of that spiritual growth. And so there are still going to be times in our life when God has to correct us and when God has to fix some things that need to be fixed, or we need to be gotten rid of some things in our life that need to be moved out. And sometimes, again, that is pride, that there's a sense in the life of believers where we have a tendency to want to believe or want to think that life is about me, that life is about who I am and what I'm doing and what I'm capable of and my gifts and my abilities and what I can contribute. And at the end of the day, according to what Elihu is saying, and really the truth of Scripture, is that we need to be very God-dependent and God-reliant rather than self-dependent and self-reliant. And sometimes God is going to use suffering or affliction to draw us to Him and make us lean more on Him than more on ourselves. And so I put on your outline, the problem with pride is that pride is being self-dependent and self-reliant rather than God-dependent and God-reliant. And sometimes even we as believers need a little wake-up call to acknowledge or to remind us that life is not about us. And we don't ever want to become dependent on self rather than dependent upon God. And redemptive suffering helps at times serve this purpose. Paul gives us great examples of this. For example, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, Paul says this, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction." So Paul says, we were experiencing affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. And so there it is, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. So this affliction caused us to realize that this is beyond us. If we're going to be able to do anything, if we're going to be able to move forward, if we're going to be able to do anything for the kingdom of God or for the accomplishment of His glory, then it's going to have to be something beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. And then he says this in verse 9. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that, and here it is, here's why the affliction was there, here's why we were burdened so excessively, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And the whole point, Paul says, was this affliction rooted out in us any sense of self, any sense of self-power or self-strength or what I can do. And it moved us to the point where we understood that we had to lean and trust and surrender ourselves wholly and completely to God and what He was going to do and accomplish in us and through us. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, that might be familiar to many of you. This is Paul's famous thorn in the flesh passage, but this is what Paul had to say about that. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, God had given Paul some revelations, and he says, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. So here it is again. To keep Paul humble, or to keep Paul from becoming self-dependent or self-reliant rather than God-dependent and God-reliant, he says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And that is exactly Elihu's message to Job, saying that there are times when God is going to use suffering to cause us to get rid of all self-reliant pride and to lean fully and wholly and completely on God as we trust in Him. And then the second thing that Elihu says about suffering that is really the very foundation of his thoughts where suffering is concerned with the righteous is that God uses suffering as a means to heal rather than harm. And that's really what Elihu is trying to get Job to understand, or that's his counsel to him, is that there are times, yes, when the righteous suffer, but you always want to view that suffering as one who is righteous, as one who is in a saving faith relationship with God, as one who fears God and trusts God, and one who is blameless, and one who is upright, and one who fears the Lord and turns away from evil as Job did. You always want to view your suffering in the perspective or through the lens that God is using it as a means to heal rather than to harm. And in Job chapter 33, in verse 19, and then just skipping down to that same chapter in verses 28 through 30, this is what Elihu tells Job. He says, "Man is chastened with pain on his bed and with uneasing complaint in his bones," saying that, so yes, there are times when we are going through this physical ailment and suffering. But then if you skip down, he says, "He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light." And so they're saying that there's something about this suffering that God is using to show us the light, to keep us from harm, to actually help us. And then he says, "Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life." Saying that there is helpful purposes in our suffering rather than harmful purpose. And so, in Job 36:15, Elihu says again, "He delivers the afflicted in their affliction, and he opens their ear in times of oppression." And it is through times of oppression and suffering that God will open our ears and help us to hear him much more clearly, much more distinctly. I love what C.S. Lewis said one time in one of his books. He said this. He says, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to our conscience, but he screams in our pain." And I like that because it's saying that God oftentimes is speaking more loudly and more clearly to us than at any other time during our times of suffering, during our times of pain. And it's going to be in those times that we will better be able to see or hear and understand what God is wanting to say to us. And again, the purpose is to help us rather than harm us. When it comes to the righteous, a good way to see this is that God is more like a surgeon with a scalpel in his hand than an executioner with a sword in his hand. He's like a surgeon with a scalpel in his hand. And just like a surgeon, when you're going to have surgery, that surgeon is going to have to hurt you. He has a scalpel in his hand. He's going to cut you. And that cut is going to run deep, but there is a bigger purpose behind the cut. The purpose at the end is to rid your life of things that don't need to be there. Maybe cancer or some other disease. Maybe it's a tumor of some kind. Maybe it's some kind of a problem. Or he's going to go in and he's going to fix some things that have been broken, that have been in disrepair and that need to be fixed. And that's exactly what God is sometimes doing with our suffering. He's like a surgeon with a scalpel in his hand who's wanting to help us rather than harm us. And Elihu's counsel to Job is, yes, Job, God is not your enemy. He is indeed your redeemer. He's your rescuer. He's your loving father. And he's your surgeon. When he afflicts the righteous, it is never for harm, but it is always for good. He wants to remove the harmful things in our life and fix the things that need to be fixed. I put on your outline there a quote from P.T. Forsyth, who's just a British theologian. But this is what P.T. said. He said, "It is a greater thing to pray for pain's conversion than its removal." And I like that. And I don't think that P.T. is saying that it's wrong to pray for pain's removal or pray for healing, because I think that's very biblical that we do pray for healing and that is certainly on very biblical grounds. But I think what P.T. is saying is that sometimes all we ever pray for is the healing and the removal, and we forget to pray for God, accomplish your purposes in my life or in whoever I'm praying for his life through this affliction that they're having. Accomplish your purposes so that when there is healing, so that when there is removal of the pain, that that pain and that suffering will have had its perfect God result, so that they will be better as a result of going through the pain, the anguish, the affliction than when they started it. And then we get to the last five chapters of the book, and we finally get to hear from God. In chapters 38 through 42, God is going to reveal himself to Job. And Romans 2 on your outline says just that. It's God's revelation of himself to Job. And this is what Job needed. Job has suffered a great deal, and he's heard from his friends, and he's been counseled and consoled by them, some of it helpful, some of it not so helpful. But Job really needed, in the end, what we all need, and that is to hear from God himself. Job needed a personal encounter, a personal experience with God. He needed to hear from the Lord directly. And this is exactly what God does with Job. He speaks to Job. He gives Job a very personal encounter with himself, where he draws the heart and mind of Job deeper into his relationship with Job. So I put on your outline, Job needed a revelation of God more than just an explanation of God. And while we all certainly can be blessed by the comforting words of others or the consolation of others and explanations of God, what always is going to go deeper is when we have real and personal experiences, encounters with God himself. It's one thing to speak about God and hear explanations of God, and it's a whole other thing when we hear actual, or we have actual experiences with God where we are comforted by him. Job, when you look at Job's issues, in basically chapters 4 all the way up through chapter 31 before Elihu begins to speak, Job basically wrestles with two main things where God is concerned. And the two things that Job wrestles with more than anything else, not the only two things, but certainly the two prominent things that continue to come up again and again, is one, Job wrestles with the wisdom of God in ever even allowing evil into the world. And would you agree that that's a wrestle that maybe we've all had at times? God, why is there evil even in the first place? Why didn't you just prevent it? Why didn't you stop it? Why did you ever even create Satan, the author of evil? Why didn't you just prevent evil from ever happening, ever being introduced into the world? And so Job is questioning the same thing. And he's questioning the wisdom of God in even allowing that. And then Job moves on to, at times, even question the righteousness of God or the just nature of God. And if God is going to allow suffering into the world, then why does God allow it to happen to the righteous? Why doesn't God completely and totally protect us and keep us from that suffering? And Job questions the just nature of God in his own suffering. And so the first way that God reveals himself to Job was God reveals his wisdom in the creation of and in the governance of the universe. And so God speaks to Job, and when you get to chapter 38, that is very clear, and it says that God spoke to Job out of a storm. Now, we don't know exactly how God speaks to Job, whether that's an audible voice that Job is hearing, or whether that's just an internal conviction that Job is just hearing, but what we do know is that Job is very plainly and clearly hearing from the Lord. And that's what I tell people a lot when they say, how do I know if I'm hearing from the Lord? And I usually answer it this way. When God is speaking to you, you'll know it. And I don't even know how to explain that other than when God is truly speaking to you, one, you can know that he's going to speak to you most clearly through his word. And so if you're trying to have God speak to you apart from God's word, then most of the time, you're not going to be hearing a very clear message. You want to hear the clearest message that God is going to speak to you? It's going to be right here in his written revelation to us that he's given us called the Bible. But when he is speaking to you, and sometimes he's just going to put a conviction on your heart, sometimes he's going to say some things to you that maybe aren't specifically given in scripture, but when he does, you're going to know it. And Job knows it. Job knows that God is speaking to him. And for us in our day, when we know that God is speaking, the one thing that we can always do is affirm what God is saying with his word. And if it contradicts what God is saying with his word, then we know it's not of God, because God is never going to contradict his word to us. So, when God speaks, we're going to know it, and Job certainly knows it. And here's what God is telling Job about his wisdom. And the first thing that God wants Job to understand is that with great wisdom, all of creation is properly and precisely ordered. Right? So when it comes to creation, God wants Job to know that all of it is properly and precisely ordered. If you look at Job 38, 4 through 11, which we don't have time to read everything this morning in this passage, but Job is basically told by God in verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And basically, God just begins asking Job rhetorical questions. And he's basically telling Job, if you can answer my questions, then you're going to be in a much better place for me to begin answering your questions. So let me just sit you down for a minute, Job, or have you stand there and you answer my questions. And God begins by just giving him insights into the wisdom that God employed when he created the entirety of the universe. And what God is really telling Job is that there is a wisdom, Job, that I have employed, that I have used in the creation of the universe that is beyond what you can possibly fathom or even begin to imagine or understand. And God even goes on to say to Job that evil is in the world not because God had a brain fart or because God lacked wisdom in a moment and he goes, "Oops, I just wasn't thinking." You ever do that? You ever go, anyone ever ask you, "What were you thinking?" Parents, you ever ask your kids that? Kids, you ever have your parents ask you that? Absolutely. What were you thinking? And a lot of times the response is, "Well, I wasn't." Or even my kids sometimes ask me that. "Dad, what were you thinking?" "I don't know. I just wasn't." That never happens with God. God doesn't ever have just a brain lapse. He never just makes a mistake. And so God is going to tell Job, there was wisdom at every point of creation, even when evil was brought into the world or allowed to be brought into the world. That was not by mistake. That was ultimately by my infinite wisdom and design. And God really uses even the sea as an imagery of evil. And that's what a lot of times in the Bible, the sea is a picture of disorder and chaos and danger. And so when God speaks of the sea, literally, a lot of times you can draw a picture or an image from that, saying that God is even when it comes to evil, that there's purpose and there's limits to it. And in God's infinite wisdom, evil has a place in the current creation. And what God goes on to do is to assure Job, number two there, that all of creation is under God's providential care and control. And this is what all the rest of chapters 38 and 39 are about. It's the assurance that Job needs, that God is ruling the whole universe with great power and with great wisdom, and that there isn't anything that escapes his notice. Because Job knows that God has great, great power. What he doesn't know, or what he questions, is the wisdom. And God says, from the rising of the sun to the rain that waters the ground, to the feeding of the lions and the ravens, to the calving of wild animals, to the goats, God says, I am supernaturally overseeing it all. And Job, you can rest assured that I know exactly what I'm doing. And that's the message that Job needed to hear. And that's the message that you and I need to hear. Because the truth is, a lot of times, we are just like Job, and we're questioning God. the wisdom in allowing this to happen, or the wisdom in why you didn't stop this, or why you didn't prevent this, or why you've allowed this to enter into my life or enter into the world or be a part of what is happening. And God says, you can rest assured that my wisdom is fully intact, and that it never sleeps, and that it never slumbers, and that it's always at work, and that I know exactly what I'm doing. And then the second issue that God deals with Job about is God reveals to Job that he's just in his governance over evil. Because Job has questioned the just nature of God and not only allowing evil, but even more specifically in allowing evil to come upon the righteous. And Job wants to know that God is going to justly deal with evil and vindicate the righteousness of his people, or the righteous nature of his people. And God reveals to Job that is the case. And in order to assure Job of this, God uses two different word pictures. Two different word pictures. First is in chapter 40, God uses the imagery of a behemoth. God uses the imagery of behemoth, and this is what chapter 40 is really all about. In verses 15 through the end of the chapter of verse 40, God says that there is a beast, it's a land and river beast that God has created. In verse 15, he says, behold now, the behemoth, which I made as well as you, he eats grass like an ox. And then he goes on to describe it. And I put on your outline, the behemoth was just a dreadful land and river beast. Now, this is one of the places that I think we are on pretty solid ground. If you want to say, are dinosaurs ever mentioned in the Bible? Then this is it right here. Now, the word dinosaur is not used, but you have to remember the word dinosaur didn't even come into existence until the 1700s. So this is long before the 1700s. But if you look at the description of this behemoth, it sounds a whole lot like a dinosaur to me. Some people want to say, well, it's a description of a hippo. Well, you show me a hippo who swings its tail like a cedar tree. Because that's what verse 17 says. It says, this animal swings its tail like a cedar tree. It bends it like a cedar. Verse 17 says, I've never seen a hippo with a tail like a cedar tree. This is a great place where God is describing a beast that is untamable, that is really undefeatable by man, but it's certainly defeatable by God. And I put on your outline, it very well might be that the behemoth serves as another imagery or word picture of death. Saying that there is an evil out there, and death is certainly a part of that as a result of sin that man can't defeat. Man is going to be defeated by death. Man is going to not be able to overcome death, but God says, I can. And you're going to have to trust me, Job, that when it's all said and done, death will be defeated, and that the righteous will be able to overcome death, because I will have vindicated the righteous in giving them victory over death. And the second word picture that God uses is that of Leviathan. Number two on your outline says God uses the imagery of Leviathan. All of Job chapter 41 is about the Leviathan. And Leviathan was a great sea monster. While Behemoth was more of a land than a river animal, Leviathan was a great sea monster. And again, the sea represented evil oftentimes. It represented disorder, represented chaos, it represented that which was unknown and untamable, and Leviathan probably is a good description that serves as an imagery of Satan, that once again, only God is going to be able to defeat. That there is an evil out there that we're not going to be able to ultimately overcome on our own unless God supernaturally enables and equips and empowers us to do so. And this Leviathan is a perfect description of Satan, because if you look at chapter 41 there, and you go to the very end and you look at verse 34, it says that he looks on everything that is high, and he is king over all of the sons of pride. And that is Satan to a T. And God is once again assuring Job that this evil nemesis will be properly dealt with by God and will be destroyed. And so really, number three there, God is saying that evil is on the sovereign leash of God, and it will, in God's perfect timing, be done away with. It will. And Ecclesiastes 3:1 reminds us that there is an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under the sun. And so there is going to be a time when God is going to rightly and justly deal with evil and be done away, and it will be done away with, and God is assuring Job of that. And number four, I put there, God's just victory over death and Satan is once again pointing us to Christ. Pointing us to the New Testament, pointing us to the Christmas season with the birth of Christ, pointing us to Easter with the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the overcoming of death and evil through Jesus Christ. I referenced several verses on your outline. Let me just read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 57 that says, O death, where is your victory? And O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is assuring Job, Job, my wisdom is intact, my just nature and righteousness is intact, and you can rest assured that I've got it all under control. And chapter 42 is all about Job's repentance and his restoration, because Job repents. He recognizes and he realizes, I have stepped over the bounds in questioning God. And so Job repents and he fully surrenders himself to God. He acknowledges that he was wrong to question the wisdom and righteousness of God. And so number one, Job surrenders to God's sovereign power and authority. In verse 2 of chapter 42, Job says, I know that you can do all things, and that there's no purpose of yours that can be stopped or thwarted. And so Job says, I surrender to your power and to your authority, and I know that you're going to, in the end, win the day, and I believe that, and I trust that, and that is where I am building my camp, is under your power, under your authority. Number two, Job surrenders to God's wisdom. In verse 3, Job repeats what God had said to him. Who is this that counsels or hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, that which I did not know. And Job says, I surrender, God, to your wisdom, and I have no place to question your infinite wisdom and what you are doing and what you are accomplishing. And then number three, Job surrenders to God's purposes for his life. And that's what Job comes to the point where he understands. He says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract. I repent in dust and ashes. And he's saying, I surrender to whatever you want to do and whatever you want to accomplish for my life. And we would all do well to do the same. We need to surrender to God's good purposes for our life. We need to believe with all of our heart that everything that God does is right and good. And we need to repent of times where we've questioned God or gotten angry with God or found fault with God in the way that he has treated us or the way that something happened the way that we didn't want to, and say, God, I know that you're working for my good and it will all turn out for your glory. And so I am going to simply trust you. And then chapter 42 ends with God restoring Job. God restores Job. And the first thing that God does is God makes sure that Job knows his relationship with God is right. If you remember, that is what Job longed for more than anything else, right? He longed more than anything else to know, God, I just want to be right with you. And God says in verses 7 through 9, Job, you are right with me. Three different times, he calls Job his servants. He has Job intercede on behalf of his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And you only do that if you're right with God. And God says, Job, you're right with me. And our relationship is good. And that's what blessed Job, I think, more than anything else. But then to show that when it's all said and done, those who are walking in a saving faith relationship with God, that God is in the end going to write the last chapter, and that the blessings and the favor of God in the end are going to be abundant to all those who rightly belong to God, God restores Job's blessings. And that's what verses 10 through 17 are all about. God restores Job's blessings. And Job's restoration pictures God's grace and how in the end There will be unending blessings to all who faithfully walk in a saving faith relationship with God. That God's grace wins the day. And Job is made aware of this. And I didn't put this on your outline, but I would encourage you to scribble it down at the bottom there somewhere along the side. God always writes the last chapter. Amen? God is always going to write the last chapter. And that's what he's doing in Job's life. He's writing the last chapter. And that is going to be true of every person who is walking in a saving faith relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Is God's going to write your last chapter. Be encouraged by that. Be thankful for that. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for the message of Job. And we're grateful for the picture, God, of how early in the book of Job, Job's life is shattered into pieces, and yet at the end, God, you restore those pieces and you bring Job back together better than when he was before the affliction. Difference, knowing you more fully, knowing you deeper, knowing you in ways that he had never known before, and all because of the affliction that he had to endure. And so thank you that you are a restoring God. And thank you that you're a God who writes the last chapter. And we give you all the thanks and all the praise, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.